Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Like I said, I work in faith and science, and sometimes those things seem to be very, very far apart, right, in people's minds. But actually, they have a lot of commonalities. In theology, for that matter, in philosophy, just like in science, good explanations shed light, but then they also create new questions, right? Brilliant insights deepen our understanding in science, and they deepen our insight in theology and philosophy, but that deepening never resolves the mystery at the heart of reality. In the words of the late Catholic physicist Peter Hodgson, in both science and faith, there is detailed knowledge that guides our lives, one in the natural world and the other in the supernatural world. And in each, there is a mystery at its heart. This reminds me of an anecdote about a great scientist, William Thomson, who is also known to history as Lord Kelvin. You guys heard the name Kelvin before? One of the great pioneers of electrical theory, after whom the standard measurement of electric current was named. The story goes like this. He once made an anonymous tour of an electrical equipment factory in England. And a young factory apprentice gave the tour and explained to the people elementary facts about the machinery and the volts and amps and all of these kinds of things. And he listened patiently until the very end when the apprentice asked everyone for questions. And so Kelvin asked him this question. Please tell me what electricity is. And then the young man fell silent. And Kelvin then said, don't let that worry you. No one knows what electricity is. Okay? No one in his day understood electricity better than Kelvin. But Kelvin also humbly recognized that his understanding was only a glimpse. It was not unlimited comprehension. Theologians and philosophers, as I'm sure you can imagine, are not exempt from the humility of Kelvin. In fact, it's an even greater necessity for those contemplating the mysteries of faith and the absolute mystery of God. Consider St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, in whose name we are all gathered here today, the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, perhaps of all church history, who at the end of his life had a remarkable spiritual experience. Was while he was celebrating Mass on the feast of St. Nicholas in 1273, the year before his death. He abruptly stopped writing after this mystical experience, and when a fellow friar urged him to finish or to continue, he said, everything that I have written seems like straw compared to those things that I have seen and that have been revealed to me. So given the examples of Kelvin and Thomas, it should not be surprising that as we approach what is clearly the thorniest and most painful theological issue, that we have a God who is not only loving, but a God who is love, and yet we live in a world that's saturated in evil, we begin with the humble recognition of the limits of our understanding, right? One of the things that's essential to Catholic theology is what we call the doctrine of creation. The idea that God is, in fact, the creator of all things and holds them all in existence, right, at every moment. The whole universe is a work of divine love. And yet the universe, life, we might say especially human life, give evidence of imperfections that cause oceans of suffering and death for God's creatures. This has been called the problem of evil throughout the tradition. And it seems to call into question that the universe really is a product of divine love. The misery and destruction we see all around us lead many to reject the existence of God altogether, right? Not a new problem, right? Evil and suffering have been around for a long time. But in some ways, modern science has made the problem even more acute by helping us understand the fragility of all life, right? We know now that our own sun will one day fizzle out. The entire universe will whisper away. In terms of human evil, thanks to sciences like human psychology, we now see that many of the worst tendencies we find among human beings, violence, greed, lust, can seem, to an eye not enlightened by faith, almost hardwired into us. How can we reconcile the doctrine of God, the Creator, God who is love, who creates and upholds all things, with the presence of evil in creation? Theology and philosophy can help us answer questions about that, okay? But it can never resolve the ultimate mystery involved. So in my presentation, I want to approach the issue in three steps. First, I want to try to adequately define evil, relying especially on the thought of St. Augustine, which is taken up largely by St. Thomas Aquinas. And that means facing a paradox, right? The paradox of divine creation and evil, which I've already kind of highlighted. Then I want to repeat and address one classic philosophical formulation of the problem, which comes to us from David Hume, and try to reframe it in a way that offers the perspective of faith. So I'm not going to deny that Hume has a point, but I am going to try to expand our way of looking at the problem. Finally, I want to turn to the book of Job, which reveals the divine answer to the problem of suffering. It is not an explanation. It does not answer Hume, right? It is a personal response. And in seeing that, I think we can see most clearly how there can still be meaning in the presence of evil and suffering in the world. So let's adopt the humility of Calvin and Thomas, and let's recognize that whenever we try to use our powers of reason, two conditions of darkness can occur. And this especially has to do with reasoning or seeking understanding of matters of faith, right? Two conditions of darkness. Mysteries beyond us that show us reason's limits, that we simply can't go beyond because our minds are finite and these mysteries are infinite. And contradictions below us that disturb and injure truth. Bad theology sets out to convince by offering simplistic solutions and hiding the deep contradictions that they rely on. I'm going to try to avoid that, right? Of course. Good theology sets out in faith and is not surprised when it must say that no more can be said, right? So the key to avoiding contradiction while embracing mystery is to know both the power and the limits of our reason, to go only as far as exploring as reality permits, and to leave the rest to wonder and humble silence. If I'm successful today, I'll shed some light on the problem of evil and human suffering. I'll avoid contradictions, but I will not resolve the mystery, because the real answer to the problem of evil is ineffable. It is hidden in the wounded heart of Christ, and it involves seeing the world through the lens of the wounds of Christ. Okay. So, to restate, the problem of evil is immense. It touches all of creation. And at the same time, we Christians believe that God is the creator of all things. The doctrine of creation from nothing implicates God in the existence of all things. Okay? That doctrine tells us that God did not just simply set a spark at the beginning of the universe and get things rolling and then go on with his business, but that in fact, at every moment, the universe is being upheld in its existence by God. And so all things, even our thoughts and our own free actions, are locked in a paradox. Both have God for their source, and yet also have the capacity for evil. St. Paul, recognizing the imperfections of creation, speaks of the whole of creation groaning in pain in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. God, creator and source of existence for all things, made real the freedom of the Nazi concentration camp guards. Just as he made real the freedom of Mother Teresa as she gave herself to the poor of Calcutta. So we have to face the question, how can we claim God as the source of all things when evil and suffering permeate all of creation? 1,500 years ago, St. Augustine asked this more poignantly than anyone, reflecting not simply on the evil out there, but upon the evil he found in himself. So we can make his questions our own. They come from the Confessions, Book 7, Chapter 3. Who made me? Was it not my God who is not only good, but goodness itself? Whence came I then to will to do evil and to be unwilling to do good, that there might be cause for my just punishment? Who was it that put this in me and implanted in me the root of bitterness, seeing I was altogether made by my most sweet God? Where is evil then? And this is the question I'm really going to focus on. Where is evil then, and when did it start? And how has it crept into the world? What is its root, and what is its seed? It was Augustine himself who would be the first to offer to history a clear perspective on evil, often referred to as the privation theory of evil. Any of you heard of that before? Yeah, some of you. Okay. He saw that evil, in the light of his Christian faith, was not a being, was not a subsistent reality, a thing of divine creation. Rather, evil is a lack or absence, the privation of a good, that it is the nature of something to have. Now, not all absences of good are evil. A rock is not able to see. It does not have the goodness of sight. We don't feel compassion for a rock as we would perhaps for an animal or a person who had lost their sight, because it is not in the nature of a mineral to see. Every created nature is finite. Even if a creature has everything that's natural to it, it does not have the infinite range of perfections that only belong to God, the source of all being and goodness. So it is not a privation that I cannot flap my arms and fly like a bird, right? It's not of my nature to do that. Interestingly, it was precisely the realization of God as creator of all things that allowed Augustine to conclude that evil, and I'm quoting him, is not anything found in nature. Augustine's insight was formally proclaimed as a doctrine of the Catholic faith by the Council of Florence, which said, this council asserts that there is no nature of evil, because every nature, insofar as it is a nature, is good. The evil that causes us to suffer and creation to groan is not a creature of God, not something willed into being by him, but rather exists precisely when a creature, or in the case of human beings, a thought, word, or action, lacks something that it ought to possess, lacks something that should be part of it by its nature. God is not the source of that privation, although, of course, he does permit it. The Catholic philosophical tradition recognizes two kinds of evil. I'm going to use the terms that are given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which came out in the 1990s in this regard. The first kind, physical evil, is evil that does not of its essence involve personal fault, moral fault. Although personal fault or moral fault could sometimes be the cause of it, the example I gave earlier, physical blindness, is an example of this. Blindness is the non-existence, the privation of sight in a creature whose nature it is to see. Many physical evils occur as a matter of course because of physical goods, right? So, cancer happens because mutations that drive evolution, which is good, also drive disease, which is a privation. Underwater earthquakes and their tsunamis create human deaths and property destruction, an evil, a privation, because geological processes, good or evil? Good, right. That form beautiful tropical islands, good or evil? Good. Also deprive the Earth's crust of stability, which causes problems for creatures whose lives depend upon that stability. The same is true with all biological life. Think about the generation of a new life. As Aristotle observed, the generation of new life often requires corruption, which literally means destruction. The conception of a new human being requires that the ovum and sperm pass away, right? Would they cease to exist when they combine to form the zygote. And in order to sustain their lives, animals destroy other living things by consuming them. Hence, the life of the spider, good or evil? Good. Is the death of the fly. Evil for the fly, right? So any time we observe some example of physical evil and try to identify it, we discover that it is impossible to find it until we come to some absence, some negative. The purely positive properties of anything cannot be called evil, even if those positive properties could be the cause of evil. Take this, for example, a deadly virus. What does a virus consist of? Genetic material, a coating of protein? Are any of those components evil? No. Indeed, all living things are made up of genetic material and proteins. The evil of a deadly virus is not any part of it. Rather, the privation of health and life that the virus might cause would be where the evil, so to speak, can be found. As proof of this, consider that the very viruses that may cause sickness can also be directly involved in great good. Scientists tell us that it seems that a retrovirus, a kind of virus that inserts its DNA into the cells of other organisms, inserted its DNA into the DNA of our evolutionary ancestors millions of years ago. What would normally have meant sickness and death became the genetic component for the mammalian placenta, upon which all human infants depend in the womb. But no evil can also be good and be a positive cause of goodness. That would be a contradiction. So again, to be a virus is not to be evil in your very being, right? If we can personify a virus for a moment, is the absence of health and the negation of life that it might cause. That is the true evil. So the late Jesuit philosopher W. Norris Clark, a great Thomist, called evil a hole in being. A hole in being. It's the lack of what ought to be present. It's the non-existence of some good that should, or that by nature should be there. Now, we most often use the word evil in the second sense. The second in the most tragic kind of evil Augustine identified was moral evil, the evil he was reflecting on in himself, evil in which rational creatures knowingly, freely deprive their own thoughts, words, and actions of the good that ought to be present within them. And once again, it is the whole within these actions, these thoughts, words, and deeds that make them evil. Think, for example, of adultery. Its evil does not consist in the bodily pleasure. Its evil does not consist in the personal intimacy. Both of those things are in themselves good. The evil of adultery is the absence of fidelity, when sexual fidelity ought to be present. The lack of loving fidelity to a spouse corrupts the good of sex from within. It renders it an inherently immoral action. The evil of the crimes of the Nazis in the concentration camps involved the absence in their thoughts, words, and deeds of the proper respect for the human life and dignity of the people that they imprisoned, tortured, and killed. The absence of compassion, kindness, and justice is what made Auschwitz evil. Not the concrete walls, not the gas chambers, not the gases used there for horrific purposes. Each of those things, insofar as they have being, are good. It is what was lacking in their use. That is what made Auschwitz evil. So, let's start with the first and most difficult question here, and we're going to really focus on moral evil in this regard. If God is the source of all things that are, he is wholly the source of causing even my own free choices to exist. Not causing them in the sense of making them not free, but causing them in the sense of making me free to choose them, right? Some would say this implicates God in moral evil, right? But St. Augustine notes that when we sin, God is the cause of our ability to will, but it is our defection from God that is the cause of the evil. It is our choosing to will in this way that is the cause of the evil. We have the ability to choose from God, but we use it then to turn and embrace a void, impoverishing ourselves. Okay? Finally, another problem with calling evil a privation is that some think that that means to declare it as an illusion, to say that it is not powerless. But that's not the case. It's a lack where something truly by nature ought to be present. And so it is powerfully destructive simply by virtue of what it takes away, of how it disfigures. Physical and moral evil are the source of all suffering for human beings. And those who suffer from them, and is there really anyone who doesn't, can rightly be called the poor in some real way. As in the Psalms, when Psalm 34:7 tells us that the poor one cried out and the Lord heard, and from all his distress he saved them. So, we can now refine our question to this. If the Lord is the poor one's creator, why must he need to cry out in the first place? Why does God, the source of all things, create a universe in which physical evil is actually a part of its functioning and in which moral evil permeates human life? The classic argument, the dilemma, proposed centuries ago by the English philosopher David Hume runs as follows. God by nature must be both omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and omnibenevolent, all good. Now, if God is omnipotent, he could prevent all evil. And if he is all good, he would do so, since it is the characteristic of a good person to prevent evil wherever possible. But in fact, God does not prevent all evil, even though he could, but allows a vast amount of it, both physical and moral, as evident in the world around us. Therefore, it follows that God is either not omnipotent or omnibenevolent. In either case, such a being could not be God. Therefore, there is no God. Right? So this is an atheist argument based on the problem of evil. Now, to some, it seems almost an insult to those who suffer in a world weighed down with evil to disagree with you, right? Some people feel like if you argue on behalf of God, right, even to make space for the possibility of the existence of God in the face of great suffering, you're doing it in a way that is callous or indifferent to those who suffer. But that would mean that denying God's existence is a necessary part of showing compassion to the suffering, right? But denying the existence of ultimate goodness is no compassion at all, I propose. It might help us to kind of zoom out from Hume's perspective and place him and his argument in a historical context. Hume was deeply influenced, in fact, as was this entire period of European philosophy, by a mechanistic conception of the universe. The universe is a massive machine. One that he shared with Isaac Newton, who had deeply influenced him in his philosophy. And yet the great flaw of evil seems to Hume then to undermine the idea of this perfect, all-powerful, divine mechanic or engineer. He's looking for a God omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, who creates a flawless machine. He looks at the universe, and the universe has massive flaws considered as a machine, namely the evils we suffer. And so for Hume, evil is proof that this machine, this universe, has no divine engineer behind it. Everybody follow? But do engineers enter into personal relationships with their creations? They love them as products, but they don't love them interpersonally. But what if God did not create the universe as a machine, although a machine can certainly help us in some cases as an analogy for what the universe is or for what an organism is, right? What if God created the universe for persons out of love? That changes the picture radically. As Joseph Ratzinger, you may know the man who became Pope Benedict XVI of happy memory, right? Once wrote, "A world created and willed on the risk of freedom and love is no longer just mathematics. As the arena of love, it is also the arena of freedom, and so incurs the risk of evil. It accepts the mystery of darkness for the sake of the greater light constituted by freedom and love." Let's try to take that perspective for a moment. As for the universe, its integrity would simply be annihilated if God were to miraculously suspend the stable operation of the many forces and laws that undergird it whenever necessary in order to prevent every physical evil. Given that stable operation on which the evolution of the universe and of life depends, it's inevitable that living organisms will occasionally act spontaneously or be acted upon in ways that bring them into conflict with that operation, and so cause them injury with pain and suffering as a result. Remember, going back to physical evils, most physical evils occur because of physical goods. Recall the geological processes that cause beautiful tropical islands and tsunamis, right? The lion, good, could not be a lion unless it killed and consumed gazelles, which is good for the lion, but not for the gazelle. Much of the beauty and majesty of our universe would be missing were God simply to halt every physical evil. The absence of physical evil in the universe would also mean a universe in which life would not freely develop, and in which everything would operate according to a single static pattern. That would translate into a world in which there would be nothing surprising in nature, in which human beings could not choose to impose their own patterns on things. It would be a world without freedom. It would be a completely regimented world in which we could not have any meaningful activity of our own. Now, that's what you'd expect if the universe was just a machine. But it doesn't work if it was created, as Joseph Ratzinger said, risking freedom and love. So when we come to the greatest tragedy of all, the moral evil of human beings, we're faced with the same dilemma. There would be no human freedom in a world in which God prevented all moral evil. In such a universe, it would also be the case that you and I, and all human beings, all rational animals, which is what we are, okay, acting morally with goodness in mind, right, could accomplish no good freely as real causes of goodness. God would not simply be the absolute source of all things, as he is, but he would also prevent us from collaborating with him in the fulfillment of his desire to perfect the world he created, to make moral masterpieces of our own lives, to which he calls each of us to do. But if he enables us to freely cooperate, he must also enable us to freely choose to reject goodness. And so moral evil must be allowed if moral goodness is to also be possible. We do not want a divine dictator who would destroy our freedom. We want a heavenly father who does not violate the universe and human freedom, a God who deals with us in love, not simply in power. Here we can define love as willing the good of the other as other, right? Willing the good of the other for their own sake, we might say, and not for the sake of oneself. In his first homily as Pope, Joseph Ratzinger, who I previously referred to, captured this point beautifully in his first homily, in his inaugural homily as Pope, by showing the unloving, we might even say totalitarian lie behind the false promise of a universe with no evil, a lie that has been foisted upon human beings by, in his words, ideologies of power, ideologies such as Nazism. Now listen to these words. These are some of the most powerful words I think have ever been uttered by a pope. It is not power, but love that redeems us. This is God's sign. He himself is love. How often we wish that God would show himself stronger, that he would strike decisively, defeating evil and creating a better world. All ideologies of power justify themselves in exactly this way. They justify the destruction of whatever would stand in the way of progress and the liberation of humanity. We suffer on account of God's patience, and yet we need his patience. God, who became a lamb, tells us that the world is saved by the crucified one, not by those who crucified him. The world is redeemed by the patience of God. It is destroyed by the impatience of man. Perhaps the Christian solution to Hume's argument lies precisely in the fact that God's work of creation and of human redemption is not yet complete. God wills a perfect world, and he's actively working to bring the universe and history to its complete or perfect completion. We don't simply have a doctrine of creation. We also have a doctrine of providence. Okay? In the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, 13, what we are waiting for is what the Lord promised, the new heavens and the new earth, the place where righteousness will be at home. From this perspective of faith, we can say to Hume, yes, you're right. God is all good and all powerful. And yes, you're right. Evil is present in vast amounts. Therefore, God will defeat all evil. Indeed, he is already powerfully and mysteriously doing so by enabling his creatures to be themselves and mercifully forgiving them when they fail, working through holy men and women to transform the world through their free cooperation with him. God would not allow any evil unless he could bring some greater good from it, we learn in the Catechism. In other words, the answer to Hume's atheism is the theological virtue of hope. Now, this free cooperation and the transformation of the universe does not come simply from good intentions shared among a few. It comes from the loving sacrifice that God took upon himself when he became a lamb, a human being, in order to accomplish our liberation from evil, sin, and death. The ultimate answer that God gives to the problem of evil is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, right? First, in his life, Christ overcame moral evil. How? In himself, by being the perfect example of the fullness of human goodness with no moral evil whatsoever. In the words of sacred scripture, Jesus, the high priest who offered himself in sacrifice for our sins, is not, quote, this is from Hebrews, unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Second, in his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus overcame moral evil not only in himself, but in all human beings, past, present, and future, by becoming an inexhaustible source of forgiveness to those who have sinned and the one who reconciles all human beings to each other and to God. And then finally, through the miracle of his resurrection, Christ overcame all physical evil, took our human nature into an indestructible life, preparing the coming of a new creation, a new heavens and earth with no evil whatsoever. This is why St. Paul calls Jesus, the risen Christ, quote, the firstborn of many brothers and sisters in Romans chapter 8, because he offers us the way to join him, body and soul, in a universe to come that is perfectly fulfilled and transformed into the kingdom of God. Now, think about this. at the consecration at Mass, after the bread and wine have been consecrated and become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, right? What do we say in the memorial acclamation? Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection you have set us free. Right there is the answer to the problem of evil. By his cross, all moral evil is overcome. By his resurrection, the promise of an end to all physical evil is given to us. This means that Christians do not deny the existence of evil. In fact, they see it for what it is, a hole in God's good creation. Science is put to the task of finding solutions to various evils, and it has done great service to humankind by helping us through medical therapies, agricultural innovations, and technological advancements. And even as it's done so, it has created for us, in many cases, profound ecological disaster. Right? Evil will always be present in the world until it is fulfilled, the world that is. And the way to overcome it is to walk daily with Christ, crucified and risen, through life. This means being willing to suffer patiently out of love, recognizing that one's suffering is precious to God. Why? Not because he wishes us to suffer, but because such love is his own attitude to our universe, a love that overcomes all evil. So through loving God and loving like God, our suffering in the face of evil is transformed into sacrifice. Sacrifice is not misery. Sacrifice is filled with a joyful hope that in response to the cry of the poor, the Lord will, as we read in the book of Revelation, wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain. In this new creation, where God, as St. Paul says, will be all in all. Now, hopefully you found that analysis illuminating, but I also hope you find it terribly incomplete. It's easily interpreted as a way of getting God off the hook. Indeed, for one who does not hold firmly in mind the truth that it is a divine person who suffered on the cross, even that suffering seems like God's injustice. Why would God put his son through this? So we have to then turn to talk about the pastoral and personal response to evil, which can never really be a matter of argument, but has to be a matter of accompaniment. So with this in mind, I want to briefly consider the example of Job's encounter with God, where we see that God's own answer to evil is not a matter of analysis or explanation, but of encounter, of calling a sufferer into communion with himself. From any perspective other than one of love, of encounter, Hume's argument is invincible. But notice that Hume's argument also makes suffering something that happens out there. Here's Hume stepping back to look at the whole universe and making his analysis, right? It leaves the question of one's own personal experience of suffering in the dark. It's only when we step into an encounter with God in suffering that we can move from despair to hope. And the first movement has to do with trust. How many of you are already familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Job? All right, virtually everyone here. He is, of course, the one from whom God takes everything or allows everything to be taken, and then finds himself engaging in long debates with three friends who try to tell him why he's suffering. Basically, he must have sinned in some way, and he just needs to spit it out so that God can restore him. Job repeatedly rejects that line of reasoning, that accusation. They also tell him not to challenge God, but he does so throughout. Right? He cries out for vindication because he has been afflicted unjustly. What's interesting about the book of Job is that in the end, God does not agree with Job's friends. In fact, he tells the friends of Job, the ones who kept telling him not to challenge God, to spit out whatever sin he was hiding, that they, God says, not Job, were the ones who had not spoken rightly, and that only Job had. And then he tells them that they ought to get Job to pray for them. Let me read you that passage. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the friends, "My anger blazes against you and your two friends. You have not spoken rightly concerning me, as has my servant Job. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves and let my servant Job pray for you. To him I will show favor and not punish your folly, for you have not spoken rightly concerning me, as has my servant Job." The story ends with quite a puzzling declaration on God's part, doesn't it? And throughout the story, we're told that Job is really without fault. He himself makes that point again and again to his friends, who are convinced that he's lying to himself. They have something that's not really trust. They have something that's kind of a resignation to a sort of a cosmic balance of the scales. But from God's perspective, given at the end of the story, the truly righteous one, the one who will not turn away from God, will not curse God and die as his wife tells him to, is questioning, lamenting, angry Job. Job shows us that trust means not denying one's pain, not refusing to express it in prayer, but to turn it to God, to show it to him. Pope Benedict XVI modeled this during his visit to Auschwitz in 2006. Right? He entered there and said, "Why, God, did you remain silent?" But the text does say that Job repents of what he had said. So why does Job repent? Well, it seems as if something about God's long reply to Job has opened up a new way for Job to think and respond. God's reply, by the way, is 3 chapters long. And throughout it, we see God speaking of the cosmos using parental imagery. God swaddles the sea after giving birth to it. The sons of God sing for joy as God establishes the firmament. He talks to it almost like a rambunctious child. He gives birth to the sea from his womb, and then he swaddles the sea, giving it limits, almost like somebody who tries to hold a baby or a toddler during Mass as it kicks its arms out and its legs out of that kind of thing, right? It says God hunts for the lions. He gives the donkeys a home. He responds to Leviathan, the great crocodile, right? Leviathan babbles to God, almost like a toddler babbles to his mother. God's speech suggests that there is nothing in God's relationship to anything that is not personal, intimate, parental, maternal. Now, will a good mother sometimes allow the children she loves to suffer? Yes, but only in case the suffering benefits the child who experiences the suffering, benefits the child in some way which couldn't have been equally well achieved without the suffering. A good mother, for example, wouldn't cause suffering to her child for the sole purpose of making her husband learn a lesson, right? In the divine speeches, God is portrayed as giving the animals what they need because they need it. Food for the baby, birds who cry to him, pray for the young lions. And so there's not a perfect claim, not an explanation, but a picture, a portrayal that shows us God operating on the principle of loving parenthood, motherhood, fatherhood. The benefit which justifies a mother in allowing some suffering to an innocent child of hers must go to the child. She does not let the child suffer for someone else's sake or for some abstract general good. So if God deals this way with even the inanimate parts of his creation, then in his dealing with human beings, with Job specifically, the message is God is operating in the same way. If an innocent person suffers, then it will be because a good God, a loving God involved face to face with his creatures, produces out of the suffering a good meant for that person, which in the circumstances couldn't have been produced or produced as well without the suffering. But love is not simply willing the good of another for their own sake, just as motherhood is not simply doing so. St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that love is not simply willing the good of the other for the other's sake. In its perfection, from the subjective perspective, it is a desire for union with the beloved, to be with the beloved. Let's consider the case of Job in his last words to God. I had heard of you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. So I disown what I have said and repent in dust and ashes. Job isn't repenting because he's afraid of God's power. He is repenting because he has seen God's face, God with him. Job's history before the start of his suffering is a history of trust in God and obedience to him. So his protest against God in the dialogues at least includes a charge of betrayal of his trust, of God moving away from Job. But for this charge, it is the face-to-face encounter with God which changes everything for Job. Job sees the face of God who loves him as the face of a mother who loves her children. And then he knows that he is encompassed by that love too. He wanted bare justice. I've been afflicted and I shouldn't have been, right? But his face-to-face experience with God goes past justice to love. And now his suffering has meaning, even if he's never told what that meaning might be. In the great words of Viktor Frankl, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning. But couldn't God have given Job meaning without suffering? Well, is it not true that suffering can bring some goods that are impossible without it? Vulnerability, understanding, empathy. There are places in the heart, the great Catholic poet Leon Blois wrote, which do not yet exist. Suffering has to enter for them, in for them to come to be. Or as St. John Paul II put it simply, suffering is present in the world in order to release love, to give birth to works of love. And there I'll conclude. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.